Amen. Very good singing tonight. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We'll be picking up again in Galatians. We haven't been there for a little while, but we're going to continue our study in Paul's letter to the Galatians. I'm going to start off this evening by reading our passage, Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And again, that will be our passage for this evening as we finish up chapter 4 of Galatians. And we are returning to Galatians after several months now. It was back in the fall that we left off here. And then we had our marriage conference, and then it was Christmas time, and then it was January. And now we've come along to March already, and we are back into our study in the book of Galatians. So, since it's been so long, we do need to do a little bit of review and bring us all back up to speed as to where we are in this letter. Again, Galatians is a letter from Paul, one of his 13 letters that he wrote in the New Testament, and chronologically, it was the first one that he wrote. And as we have seen already, it is designed to do one thing, and that is to make an argument, to argue for salvation by faith alone. That was the issue that he had to address. Salvation doesn't come to those who are good or who do good works, those who are religious, or those who practice the right things. It doesn't come through circumcision or baptism or any religious rituals that we can do. Those things cannot achieve salvation. In fact, they don't even achieve part of our salvation. Our salvation is by faith alone. And as we will see tonight, there are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who attempt to achieve their own salvation, achieve their own righteousness, and who will fail at that. And those who trust in Christ alone for salvation and receive His righteousness. That's really what separates every religion and Christianity, is the working to achieve my own goodness, my own salvation, and a relationship with God and deliverance, or trusting in Christ for that and receiving His righteousness. And as we've seen, it's not as though there's a combination of faith and works in order to receive salvation. Works don't play any role at all. Works are the result of salvation, not part of or the means of salvation. It is a gift of grace given to us through what Christ has done. And all we need to do is believe. And that's what Paul has been arguing in this letter. In fact, if you flip back a couple pages in chapter 1, he really lays out his argument right in the beginning page of the letter. In verse 3, he says, Grace to you and peace from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And there's the gospel. That's what saves us from our sins. that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us. And he starts his letter with that. And he says, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. To God be the glory forever and ever. And there's a reason why Paul says that. Because God gets the glory for our salvation too. That means he does it. Because if we had any part in it, we would be due some of the glory. But it says, to God, the Father, be the glory forever and ever. All the glory. He gets it all. And Paul continues there in verse 6 to explain why he's writing. And he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So that's the problem. He says, I marvel that this has happened so soon. This hasn't been very long. He was just there planting these churches in Galatia. And now he's gotten word they're going away from the gospel. These false teachers have come in and brought in, and as he says, they've perverted the gospel of Christ. And he is shocked that it's happened so soon. I don't think he's surprised that it's happened. I think he's surprised it's happened so soon. He warned people there would be those coming in, false teachers, wolves coming in to lead you astray. So he warned them as he went planting these churches, and then he hears Galatia's already doing it. And he says, I'm amazed, I'm shocked that this is happening so quickly. And so he gives them this warning in verse 8, but even if we or an angel of heaven or from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, and now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That's that word anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned to hell is what that word means. Because that's the destination for those who would pervert the gospel of Christ. Let them be accursed. Let them be what they are. Don't have any part with them. And then he starts his defense in verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I pleased men, I would not be a bondservant or a slave of Christ. And that's how Paul starts this letter. I mean, he would send these letters to churches to be read to the whole church. And I can imagine they get the letter from Paul. Hey, Paul, send us a letter. Let's read it. And they read this letter to the church. I'm sure that was a little awkward. Paul's not happy. Paul is actually angry. And he is shocked, amazed, and very disturbed at what's going on in their church. He can't believe this church that he planted, that he cares for, that this is happening to them. And so Paul goes on and makes his defense. And this is how serious this is for Paul. This is a spiritual life or death issue. And that's why the book of Galatians, as we've studied so far, has been so serious and seemingly so harsh. Paul is pronouncing curses on any who would pervert or tamper with the gospel that he gave to them, that he preached to them. He warned them about those who have bewitched them by false doctrine. He called them fools. It has been a very strong proclamation and warning from the true gospel. And we've seen Paul use various different tactics in his letter so far. We've seen him as a theologian, making a case for why they need to believe in Christ for their salvation. We've seen him using reason, appealing to their logic. This doesn't even make sense what you're doing. We've seen him as a lawyer, building evidence for his case. We've seen him as a biblical scholar, going back to the Old Testament, arguing from their own profession of the law, of what the law really was. And it seems, as we've gone through this, that it's very repetitive. He keeps saying the same thing over and over and over, that it's by faith. It's by faith. It's by faith you are saved. It is not anything you do. It's not the law. And as he walked through the letter, he speaks of his own salvation. If anyone knows the way of salvation, it's this man who was radically saved, knocked off his horse, and brought to new life in Christ. And then he talks of his calling from Christ to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He speaks of his authority as an apostle and how he had to challenge Peter to his face on this very issue of going back to the law in order to impress these Judaizers. Then he spoke of the Galatians' own experience. He spoke of, were you saved by works of the law or by the Spirit? Think of your own experience. As I said, he went to the Old Testament, speaking of the covenant given to Abraham before the law, and how salvation was always by faith because it came through the promise to Abraham. And then he spoke of how the law was never meant to be permanent. It was a tutor. It was a pedagogue. It was there to teach them. But it wasn't to be permanent. As they grew up and no longer needed it, they now have Christ. And they are no longer slaves, but they are sons and heirs. And then the last passage we were in a few months ago, it seemed as though Paul was softening his tone a little bit. He's gone from his arguments over and over and over, and then he reminds them of the relationship they had when he was there. He reminds them of the care they had for each other. He says, you were even willing to pluck out your own eyes for me. He says, now do you think I'm going to lie to you? Now do you think I'm not telling you the truth? Don't you remember what it was like when I was with you? He says in verse 19 of chapter 4, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. And that brings us to our passage tonight, where Paul has just softened his tone and appealed to them in his relationship with them. And it's almost as though he says, and another thing, I have another argument for you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. So he's going right back to making his case. That's what he says in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? This verse is meant to be ironic. You think you know the law? Do you even know what the law is, what the law says? They fully intended to keep the whole law, to go back to the law. But Paul has already explained and is explaining again, the law is death. The law was meant to show them they can't do it. And he asks them, do you not hear the law? Do you not understand what the scriptures say, what the law says? It was to show them their sinfulness and their inadequacy before a holy God. It was like one of those signs at the fair. You have to be this tall to ride this ride. And it's very tall. Nobody measures up. That's what the law is. You have to be this holy to enter heaven. And guess what? Nobody's there. Nobody can keep the law. We are all sinners. And so he asked them this rhetorical question, and now he's going to give them this story, this illustration or metaphor, and as he calls it, it's an allegory. Paul's argument in this section is that the law needs to be read with an understanding of the whole story of Scripture. And that is the fatal flaw of Judaism. They see the law as the ultimate, the pinnacle of God's revelation. This is the peak, the law. And that's what we have to live up to. And that's what we have to keep. That's what's going to save us. And they missed Jesus. They were so focused on the law that when Jesus came and fulfilled the law, They wanted no part of it. They had no interest because that wasn't their religion. That wasn't what they loved. They loved the law because the law made them feel righteous. Their own keeping in their minds of the law, really adding to the law, they created their own idea of what righteousness is. And that was their religion. It really had nothing to do with pleasing God or serving a holy God. It was, this is what we have done. This is what we can do. This is our religion. And Jesus, we want no part of you. And that's what Paul is trying to explain to them. If Scripture is read carefully and understood, it is clear that those who are under the law were in slavery to sin. And freedom has now come through the gospel. The one who could fulfill the law, take the punishment from the law, and give freedom from that law. The law is good. The law is holy and true. It's God's revelation. But it's the bad news. It's the bad news because we can't do it. It shows us our sin. It is the bad news, but it's necessary. The law is necessary. Because we have to know the bad news if we want to understand the good news. We have to know how bad we are in order to know our need for a Savior. The good news, the gospel, is that Christ has come and fulfilled that law and taken our punishment. And it is through faith in Him and what He has done for us that we are delivered from the law, that we are delivered from our punishment for not keeping this law. We need the law if we're ever going to know the gospel, but we can't stay there. We can't stay in the law. We need to live as people that are set free from the law by the gospel. And so Paul starts his allegory here after asking this question where he's using really a story, just another approach to get them to understand this difference, why the law is not the answer for their salvation. In verse 22, he starts, he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman." And now Paul had already earlier in this letter gone back and talked about Abraham and the covenant. He talked about how the covenant was given to Abraham and it was through the promise that salvation would come. And here, Paul, a Jew, who is talking to those who are being influenced by the Judaizers, who were Jews, whose hero of the faith was Abraham. Their father. They love to talk about how Abraham was their father. And that's where they found their identity. We are Abraham's children, therefore we're God's people. And that's their answer. That was the answer they had, was that it's our ethnicity. It's who we are by birth. We are Abraham's children. We're good. We just got to do our best to keep the law, and God will take care of us. But Paul's got some news for them. Abraham had two sons, and you need to know which one you come from. The sons and wives are not yet named, and only Hagar and Isaac will be named. But the two sons were Ishmael and Isaac, and the wives were, or the mothers were Hagar and Sarah. And here in this verse, 22, he doesn't give their names, he gives their status. Hagar was a slave to Sarah, and Sarah was the free woman. And this story dates back to Genesis chapter 16, 17, and 18. And Paul sees some spiritual significance in this story. He says in verse 23, "But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise." Paul uses the words slave and free to keep making a contrast here. The bondwoman there, that word is this, that word for slave, the slave woman. Paul doesn't give their names, but he's designating who they are or what they are. And that's his purpose with this story, is to set these contrasts up. He's building a picture for them, painting a picture, showing them the difference here And there are several contrasts that he names. There's the slave woman and the free woman. There's the sons, Ishmael and Isaac. There's the son according to the flesh and the son according to the promise. We have Hagar and Sarah, the two women. Hagar was in slavery and Sarah was free. And then later on in the story, he'll bring up the present Jerusalem and the Jerusalem from above. And then lastly, he talks about the persecuting ones and those being persecuted. And those are the contrasts he keeps bringing up here to show there's a difference here. There's a difference in these two people. And here, Paul is contrasting the birth of these two sons. Natural, or according to the flesh, and the promise. And that might seem insignificant, but really that is the key to this whole story. That is the key to what Paul's getting at here. The according to the flesh son and the son according to promise. And to really understand why Paul is using this story and what he's getting at here, you have to ask why. Why would Paul be using this example to make this point? Why did Abraham have a son with Hagar in the first place? What led to the birth of Ishmael, the son according to the flesh? If you remember back to Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah attempted to have a child through Hagar, and that showed a lack of faith in God's promise. Because God said, Sarah will have a son. Sarah will have a son, and Sarah laughed. Because Sarah couldn't have a son. It wasn't possible. It was not humanly possible for Sarah to have a son anymore. And not only that, when that promise was given, it was several more years before anything came to fruition. So Sarah and Abraham were waiting and waiting and waiting, and nothing is happening. So Sarah has the idea, hey, we'll take it into our own hands. I have Hagar. You can have a son with her, and then you'll have a son, and we can take care of it for God. The promise that Sarah and Abraham would themselves have a son was stunning to them. And they waited, and nothing happened. And in Genesis 17, after Abraham has had his son with Hagar, Ishmael, he's talking to God. And this is what he says. He says in Genesis 17, starting in verse 18, it says, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" He's saying, here, God, I've solved your problem. I have a son. You can use him. And God said, "No. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." He's repeating himself. Abraham, listen to me carefully this time. Sarah will have a son, and you will call his name Isaac. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, for his seed after him." And then God says, "And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly, and he shall become a father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year." Abraham tried to solve God's problem for him. And God says, "No. That's not what I said. You can't fix God's plan." And here, Paul's illustration is pretty shocking. I mean, think about who he's talking to, the Judaizers, the Jews. I mean, this is the same animosity going on in the Middle East right now. The Ishmaelites and the Israelites. It's that same conflict. And Paul here is saying to them, "You are sons of Ishmael." He's identifying these Judaizers with the son of the flesh. But again, why is he making this comparison? Why is he bringing this out? Again, why? How did Ishmael come about? By not trusting God and relying on human effort. And what were the Judaizers doing? They were not trusting God in his plan of salvation. Instead, they were bringing in human effort bringing in the law, bringing in circumcision and following the calendar and all these different Jewish traditions. They're saying, God, your way is not what we want. Here's a better way. They're doing what brought about Ishmael in the first place. That's why he's using this story. You are sons of Ishmael because you are doing the deeds of Ishmael, the same thing that brought Ishmael around. You're doubting God. You are rejecting his plan. Those who rely on the law and their own effort to be right with God are not the children of the covenant. They're not the children of promise. Those who rely on the free gift given in Christ are the true children of the covenant, the true children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul goes on to explain what he's talking about a little bit here. In verse 24, he says, which things are symbolic? And he's explaining this example he's given of these two women and the two sons. This is symbolic for his purpose. Now here in the New King James, they use the word symbolic. And that's probably because of the overuse of allegory in the past. I've been in my classes for my doctorate. We're doing historical preaching and been reading through some of the preaching from all the way from the early church up through recently. And it's kind of shocking reading some of the early church fathers and their allegorical preaching. It's pretty wild. Like, I think it was Ambrose who was preaching about the ark, and he was using it as an allegory that every plank on the ark was each individual believer, and every animal that was brought on the ark represented a different sin, and all, it was wild. Gregory the Great was another one that was just like, I mean, you have to admire their imagination. I mean, they have some, it's pretty impressive, but it's not quite accurate to what the Bible's really saying. But anyways, there's a good reason why probably some versions don't use the word allegory here. However, you want to know what that Greek word is? It's allegory. It's allegoreo. It's a Greek word. Allegory is actually a Greek word. And that's what Paul uses. He says this is allegorical. This is an allegory. And as one commenter explains it, an allegory may be defined like this. It's assigning a meaning to the biblical text that doesn't fit with the historical context. It's using this story in a way to make a point that probably the original readers wouldn't have understood it that way. So when Moses wrote the book of Genesis and the people first read it, and they read about Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, they're not thinking about the new Christians in Galatia and the Judaizers, or the two covenants that Paul's referring to here. Paul's just using this as an example to make his point. And he's not saying that that was the original purpose of Moses' writing in Genesis. He's just saying, this is a good way to illustrate this. This is a good way to make my point for you. This is allegorical. So, Paul uses that word here, and he continues in verse 24, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. That is the Mosaic covenant. The law came down when Moses got it on Mount Sinai. Again, many translations use the word bondage. It's the same word for slavery there. So, as Paul's been saying over and over, the law is slavery. The law leads you to being enslaved to you, to it, and to your sin. Christ came and released people from their slavery. And that's what we'll see when we get to chapter 5. But in this allegory, the two women represent two different covenants. And they're totally different from one another. The covenant that came, that is represented in Hagar, the law, Paul's using for the Ishmaelites. And that corresponds to their destiny as ones living under the law. They both ended up being slaves to sin. And just as Hagar was Sarah's slave, Ishmael did not receive the promise from God. Israel's life under the law was those of the Ishmaelites. He continues in 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai, or the law, in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Paul's saying, the law was given back at Sinai, and Hagar represents them as the slave. And Jerusalem, in Paul's day, is in slavery. They are enslaved to their traditions, to the law, and they refuse to be released from the law. They refuse the freedom in Christ. Jerusalem of Paul's day was enslaved still. The Judaizers wanted to convince the Galatians to go back under the law. Paul continues to emphasize that that would be slavery. And even today, the Jews still reject Christ. They still are in the same place. Nothing has changed. The Jewish view was that the law was the pathway to salvation. They had to stay on the path, stay on the law, keep doing it. And that would bring about their salvation. But they didn't understand the law in the first place. Salvation was always through faith. And if they had faith, they would have believed God. They would have believed Christ when he came. In verse 26, Paul makes the contrast. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. The earthly Jerusalem stands in contrast to the Jerusalem above. The Jerusalem above is free, and it's a direct opposite to the Jerusalem below. It is the mother of all believers, as Paul says. It is the mother of us all. What he's saying is believers are citizens of a heavenly city. They are not citizens of Jerusalem. They don't need to go to Jerusalem's law. They don't need to adopt Jerusalem's practices and traditions. They are citizens of the Jerusalem above. They are not slaves. They are not like the Judaizers or like those descended from Ishmael. He continues in verse 27 using another example from Isaiah. He says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." And here Paul does another interesting thing. Here Isaiah is talking about Israel in captivity. And Paul's seeing a fulfillment in the gospel. As one commenter says on this passage in Isaiah 54, verse 1, he says, "The context of Isaiah is one of the return from exile. Israel is like a barren woman whose children have been lost to exile. And the Lord promises, however, to return her to the land where she will multiply and prosper. Israel in exile is likened to a wife abandoned by her husband, but a new day is dawning, and the Lord will have compassion on Israel once again. The day of judgment has ended, and God's covenant of peace will be established. Jerusalem as a city will be made of precious and beautiful stones, and no one will harm her." And Paul is connecting this with the Galatians because they, too, have been grafted into the people of God by faith. These children of the barren woman are children of the promise. They are children of Abraham's covenant. Paul is seeing a fulfillment here in the gospel. The return from exile has come in Christ. And yes, the Israelites came back to their land, but they didn't come back to God. The ultimate fulfillment has become a reality. The law did not produce God's children. Faith did. They are children of the promise. The law, as Paul says, brings forth slavery and death. And the gospel brings forth freedom. The gospel makes true children of God. Children of the promise. Children by faith. The Galatians should be rejoicing that this is true. Rejoicing that they, in reality, are children of the promise. Children of the free woman. They don't need to go back to the law. They don't need to be identifying with children of the slave woman. And that's what Paul says here in the next verse, verse 28. "Now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise." We are children of the promise. It's not the Judaizers that are Abraham's children, even though they're Jews descended physically from Abraham. He's saying, no, we are the children of the promise. He's writing to Gentiles who are children of God by faith. We are the children of the promise. In verse 29, but as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, and Hagar and Ishmael were then cast out, the same thing's happening now. Children of the flesh are persecuting children of the promise. Ishmael's children are still persecuting Isaac's children. So don't be surprised at persecution. Don't give in to it. That's what he's telling the Galatians. Don't be surprised. These are not children of the promise, these Judaizers, these ones that are either guilting you or persecuting you in some way into converting to their ways. Don't be surprised at the persecution. Their father, Ishmael, did the same thing. Even so, it is now. Now, we can see this today as well. We shouldn't be surprised at the persecution. I saw just this week, there was another pastor in Canada was arrested because he went to a drag queen story hour and spoke up against it, tried to stop it, and told them of their sin and of the gospel, and eventually was arrested for it. And people act like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this happened. This is so shocking. Don't be surprised when children of the flesh persecute children of the promise. That's what Jesus said. They persecuted me first. Don't be surprised when they persecute you. We should expect it. And to the Galatians, he's saying, don't give in already. So what if they're persecuting you? That tells you who they are. If you are children by faith of the promise, if you are true believers, you will be persecuted. So don't give in when it happens. And Paul says, nevertheless, what does Scripture say? What does the Bible say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Here Paul is quoting Sarah in Genesis 21, where Sarah tells Abraham, cast out Hagar and Ishmael. Just like Sarah cast out the slave woman and her son, they need to be done with these false teachers. They are not of the same family as you. And you may think, well, that's kind of harsh. Can't we just agree to disagree? They probably mean well. They just have a different perspective. We can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Well, this sounded harsh to Abraham, too. Because when Sarah went to Abraham and said, cast them out, both of them, he goes to God and says, Sarah told me to cast them out. Well, what should I do? Sarah said to cast out Hagar and Ishmael, my son. And Abraham loved Ishmael. And he said, what should I do? And God answers, do what Sarah tells you. Do what Sarah tells you. Because it's through Isaac that I said the promise is coming. He says, for through Isaac your seed shall be named. The inheritance was only through Isaac, not Ishmael. We need to understand who we are and who we are not. And that's Paul's point to these Galatians. Only Isaac was the son of the promise, not Ishmael. And only sons of the free woman are children of the promise. And this is not ethnically or who's descended from whom. It's by faith. We saw that with Abraham earlier. They were children of the promise by faith. It's those who have faith that are true children of God. Paul says earlier in the letter, anyone who says different, let them be accursed. That's what happened in the story here. And he's saying, just like Sarah cast them out, what do you think you're supposed to do with those who are children of Ishmael? And then he wraps up the whole story here in verse 31. He says, so then, brethren, we are not of the bondwoman. We are of the free. That's the point. We are not the children of the flesh. We are children of the promise. It's these Judaizers who are the sons of Ishmael. Living under the law is slavery. Paul's been making that point over and over. And now he uses the slave woman to make that point. Living under the law is trying to earn your own righteousness. Now, we don't keep the Jewish law in our circles, in our Christian groups that we are in today, but similar things happen. Trying to create your own righteousness. To have your own high standards for people, to try to be a good person in order to earn some sort of favor with God. Remember, there are only two types of people in this world. People that try to earn their own righteousness and will fail, and people who trust in Christ and receive His righteousness. There are the children of Hagar and the children of Sarah. Children of slavery and children of the promise. Or the saved and the unsaved. A believer and an unbeliever. That's it. That's the only two type of people there are. Believers and unbelievers. Freedom and life come only through Christ. And those who live under the law are controlled by the flesh instead of the Spirit. And Paul's problem with Judaism and these false teachers was not just that they weren't his brand of Christianity. Returning to the law was death. And Paul knew that. Paul came from that. He knew as well as anyone, as he's been making his case. Freedom from sin can never come from keeping rules or just trying to be a better person. Now, the law may restrain the outward expression of sin, and that's what the Pharisees did. They looked like great people, but it didn't change their heart. The only cure for sin and death, or is death, where your old self dies and you are raised to new life in Christ. Believers are joined to Christ, and they love Christ, and they obey Christ. Now, we do still struggle with sin. We all know that. But the power of sin has been broken. We were slaves to sin, but we have been set free. We are called to live in the freedom that is ours. And don't go back to slavery. We are to live under grace. We need to live as though we are forgiven people. Living under the law can be a crippling weight. To hold yourself to some standard in order to have some sort of approval that God will love me more if, that God will be happy with me if, we are to obey God's word. We are to live for Christ. But we don't need to earn His favor. We have the righteousness of Christ if you believe in Christ. People under the law set impossibly high standards for themselves and impossibly high standards for others. Because that's what the law is. But people that live under grace are gracious people. If you are an unbeliever, you will never be free from the slavery of your sin until you trust Christ. You need to trust Him and Him alone for salvation. That's the only place it can be found. Only then can you be free from your sin and the grace that he gives. And he will then control your life. You will live according to his grace. But things aren't that simple for Christians either, are they? We might know that we're children of God, but sometimes we don't live like it. Sometimes we live like children of the flesh. We see in this very passage that Christians are tempted to go back to the law. And so often, like Abraham and Sarah, we don't trust God. We don't believe sometimes that we're forgiven, that we are children of the promise, living in grace, and that all we need to do is have faith in Christ. Sometimes we try to take things into our own hands. If I just work harder at it, then I'll beat my sin. If I do better today, then I'll be free from sin. I didn't have a very good day today. It must be because I didn't read my Bible this morning and God wasn't happy with me. We are setting untrue standards for ourselves. Or maybe we hold others to impossible standards because of our own guilt. And we're always looking for ways that other people fall short. This happens in our friendships, in marriages. Forgiven people forgive. And people that live under grace are gracious people. We need to put away our self-righteousness, our own man-made rules that we feel like we or others have to follow. That's slavery. When we are enslaved to our sin, we can't do anything but sin. But we've been set free. After Christ has set you free, you don't have to sin anymore. You can choose to not sin. You couldn't do that before. And honestly, it is that easy. It's easier said than done. But it's that simple. You don't have to sin anymore. You used to be enslaved to it. Now you're not, if you're a believer. We need to live as free people. And in the very next verse that we'll get to next week, chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And then we get farther down in chapter 5, we see what it is to walk in the Spirit. And Paul has some practical application for them. But if you are a believer, you are free. You've been set free from sin, free from slavery, free from failing to measure up to the law and the condemnation that comes with that. We need to live as free people. We will still battle sin every day, and we should. But Christ has won the victory for that. I stand in Christ's righteousness. And so do you if you are a child of the promise by faith in Christ. Let's stand and close in prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for passages of Scripture like this that remind us what is true of those who are your children. That we are no longer children of slavery, enslaved to our sin, but that we are children of the promise. Pray that you would help us to realize that and to live in that, to live in the freedom that we have in Christ. As we battle sin every day and we still fight to put sin out of our lives, pray that you would grant us the victory that we already have in Christ, that we would realize the victory that we have. I pray that, as Paul says in this passage, that we would realize who we are, that we are not children of the slave, but of the free. We thank you for your word, for the encouragement that it is, for the reminder that it is, and for the warning that it is. We thank you for this evening, and we pray that as we go from here, we would be changed by your word, and that we would live differently because of your word. We thank you for who you are and for what you've done in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.